Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin this morning looking at verses 3 through 6. I told you already that preparing these sermons is preparation in what not to say, because there's so much to say. Now, that's true in principle of all the passage of the Bible, but there are some where you read them and you think, how am I going to make a sermon out of this? But then there are others that are so chocked full, it's like, well, you can't say even remotely what's to be said, and particularly when you get into this first chapter of Ephesians. Who am I? Who is any human being to try to declare the praises of this magnificent God? I mean, that's what occurred to me even this morning as I was thinking about, just had a birthday, and I calculate roughly, I've preached maybe in the neighborhood of 4,000 sermons in my pastoral career, and that's the little thimble of water that I'm carrying out to the Pacific Ocean and pouring in. What a contribution. Nothing. So we can just look at the ocean and rejoice in it. But we'll take a stab at a few thoughts about this magnificent passage as we think about being chosen in love in the Beloved. Let's read verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. What can we think, O Lord? What can I say? We read the words of Your Spirit speaking through the Apostle. They are wonderful words, but they are beyond our imagining. They are infinite in their glory and in their wonder. And so we just want to tease out a thread or two to think about this morning as we reflect on that love with which You have loved us, Your redeemed people, from before the foundation of the world. Lord, we know the doctrine of predestination has caused offense, not only in the world, but in the church, and a lot of argument, and a lot of, not only ink has been spilt, but even blood spilt over answers to this question, challenges to this question. We want to come before this passage, come before Your teaching with the humility and the gratitude that is that are the hallmarks of a regenerate heart. Not defiantly demanding that You answer our questions to our satisfaction, but being overwhelmed with Your goodness, Your mercy, Your grace to us in Christ Jesus. Recognizing, Lord, that these things are high, they are exalted, they are beyond our comprehension. But we can understand something of what You have revealed to us. And so we pray for grace to embrace these things by faith and especially to rejoice in them, to the glory and praise of the Son in whom You have chosen us before the foundation of the world. Thank You, Lord, for His sake. Amen. We're thinking about this first song of praise, verses 3 through 14. I called it last time, Loved in the Beloved, loved in the One whom the Father loves above any other. And now this morning we're going to start asking the question, why would that love be extended to us? I don't know if you were, sometimes when we sing we pay close attention to the words, sometimes less so, particularly with familiar hymns. But did you notice what we sang in that hymn just a moment ago, 469? Maybe you want to just flip it open again. Verse 2, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? You see the picture? Invited into the banquet hall of God, spread by His infinite mercy. I mean, you take all of the greatest restaurants in the world with their primo dish, and you put it on that table, and then multiply it by infinity. That's the feast of redemption that God has spread before us. And then you look at yourself, and you must ask, what am I doing here? I mean, there are people who love the first place. They love to push in. They love to say, me first, and they think about their entitlements. They think of what they deserve. But the heart that's really been touched by grace asks, why me, Lord? And then Watts goes on to say, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? What was it that God did to make me responsive? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. You know people that have been invited to the very same feast and they say, no, I'm not interested, I'm not hungry, I don't like that food. What made the difference? Do you really think it was you? You were so spiritual, you were so wise, you were so holy, you were so white or so black or so this or so that. I mean, is that the answer to why? Well, what does your heart say? No. No. Why was I made to hear your voice? And then verse 4, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, drew me in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Those are the questions that lead us to think about election, think about predestination. For so many, that's a word that sends shivers down their spines. They can't bear to think about a God who would elect before time. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. When we ask the question, why me, Lord, and we'll sing this at the end of the sermon, we know it's not that I did choose you. For Lord, that would never have happened. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. We understand the principle of grace because we have tasted that grace. The Spirit has worked that grace in our heart, and for that reason, we're humbled and filled with gratitude and love as we contemplate God's mercy to us in the Beloved. But God says some things to us that He wants us to understand. There's great mystery here. Calvin writes, for example, human curiosity renders the discussion of predestination already somewhat difficult in itself, very confusing, and even dangerous. That's worth noting from the guy whose name is most often associated with the doctrine of predestination, although he got it from Augustine, who got it in turn, as we see here, from the Apostle Paul. Human curiosity, trying to say more than what the Scripture says, trying to analyze and explain the inner workings of God's plan and purpose beyond what God has revealed to us. A lot of speculation can make for confusion and for even danger. The Westminster Confession reminds us that this doctrine should be handled with great care and humility. But all of that notwithstanding, Calvin also says, our salvation was accomplished not by any accidental or unlooked-for occurrence, but by the eternal an unchangeable decree of God. As we saw last time, in the Trinitarian work of redemption, God the Father is the one in particular who is the planner of this great work of redemption and its chief executor. He's the one that sets the whole thing in motion by sending his Son into the world to become our Redeemer. So this morning we're going to think about this first phrase, break it out and reflect on it a little bit, that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and the other phrases that support that idea. And then I do want to just say a word about a couple of prominent objections to this teaching. Maybe they have influenced you. You have certainly heard them. But again, it's to reinforce the posture of heart of our hearts before God as we think about them. Chosen before the foundation of the world, according to the purpose of his will. That's the kind of language that Paul uses here. God's saving grace unto the salvation of sinners was not a plan B. You know, there are those who teach that there's a God who is developing along with human history, and he has to react to circumstances just like you and I do. He just reacts better, and he reacts ahead of us, but he's still changing as experience and history change. But that's not what the Bible says. Even some of our dispensational brothers act like God had one plan for redemption, and when that fumbled and faltered, then God came up with another way of redeeming people. But again, that's not what the Scriptures represent. It's not a plan B. It's not some afterthought, some accidental or unlooked for occurrence, as Calvin said. Rather, Paul wants to underscore the fact that it is part of God's eternal purpose from eternity. That's what before the foundation of the world refers to. When there was nothing that existed except God himself, he had a plan, he had a purpose, and what he has done for us in Christ was part of that eternal purpose. I mean, just let your eyes scan this passage here beyond what we read even, and notice how many times Paul draws attention to God's eternal purpose, his will, his plan. Verse 5, of course, according to the purpose of his will. But then down in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. And then verse 11, where Paul refers to us being a predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's purpose, God's plan, God's will. That's where we find the bedrock foundation for our salvation, and therefore for our faith. Not a God who makes it up as he goes along, who could change his mind, who could reverse the whole course of his dealings with human beings, but God working out in history the purpose of his will. That means God, of course, has a plan for everything. And Jesus hints of this when he talks about things like every hair of your head is numbered. That doesn't just mean God is good at counting. It means he knows you intimately. Every hair of your head. That means he knows the reduction of the number. I don't actually mean to be looking at Joe or Hector. Because they're still there even though you continually smite them off, you know. The stars. You know, a couple of weeks ago we went up to the Palomar Observatory, and of course the scientists are mentioning to us how many billions of billions of gazillions of billions of billions of stars there are out there, and many that we haven't even discovered yet. From our standpoint, it looks like space is infinite, and the number of stars is infinite, but of course it's not. And then God says in Isaiah that he calls each one by name. Now, some of you exhausted your naming capacities when you had three children. Then you had a fourth one. What should we call it? God has all these stars and he knows them each by name. What kind of a God? A God who plans and purposes everything. Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without the will of your heavenly Father. So this is the God that we worship. And what God would we have if he didn't do that? I mean, would you worship a God that didn't know what he was doing? I mean, it's frustrating enough to meet a human being and you say, okay, so what's the plan?
I don't know.
Oh, good, you be the leader. You don't know. You don't have a plan. Inherent in the idea of the infinite personal God of Scripture is this idea that he would have a comprehensive plan. And that, of course, is what he reveals to us in the Scripture. And within that broader plan is his plan for his human creatures, the human race, and each one of us as individuals within it. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 139, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You have to live each day to know God's plan. He knows it. He scripted it from before the foundation of the world, before you even came into existence. This is the God that we worship. Now, in Romans 9, Paul talks about God choosing those whom he foreknew, and many of you have heard that some say, well, God doesn't actually choose according to a plan, but he can see into the future. He knows what's going to happen, and then he ordains what's going to happen. Now, I just ask you, does that make any sense at all? I mean, even on your limited basis, do you go from what happened tomorrow? You know, by tomorrow evening, you know what happened. And so then you say, so I actually planned that all along. You know, I mean, it's crazy. It's ridiculous to say that God foreknows apart from what he has foreordained. As a matter of fact, God could not know with certainty anything that he did not purpose and plan. How do things happen if they don't happen according to the determinate purpose of God? Now, many who take this tack want to protect God from accusations by rebellious human beings that somehow God is the author of sin, God forces people to sin, or God makes us human beings all puppets. And I can't take time to go into all of that, but God doesn't need us to defend himself from those kinds of accusations. Yes, there's great mystery in understanding just how God's absolute sovereignty and human responsibility interface with one another. But if God teaches that both are true, which he does, then we can rest content that God understands it, whether we can understand it or not. And of course, many of you have also heard that the response to this criticism is that when the Bible talks about knowing, it's not just talking about cogitation, taking information in, but in Scripture it often has the connotation of loving, setting one's love on someone. So foreknowledge points to the fact, as Paul makes it expressly clear here, that predestination is in love and in Christ. So God is not just arbitrarily in heaven thinking, I'll put some people in that bin and some people in that bin. Those will be the elect, those will be the reprobate, in some kind of abstract vacuum. Not at all. God elects. What this does emphasize, though, by not only pointing out that it's according to God's purpose and plan, but by putting it before the foundation of the world, is to exclude from consideration any human merit, any human effort, any human contribution to our salvation. Now, we become very active as God works in us to will and to do his good purpose. But when we think about the foundations, you weren't even there to make a contribution. God is acting before the foundation of the world according to his determinate purpose. Now, again, I think this is instinctive for a genuine believer. I mean, I don't meet very many, well, I haven't honestly met any genuine Christian who would stand up before God and say, you know, this is like 60% you and 40% me. Or this is 90% you and 10% me. When we ask that question, why was I made to hear your voice? The answer has to be in God. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. That's just something that is part and parcel of our understanding as believers. So if it's not based on human merit, if it isn't the result of human effort or contribution, what is its basis? And here Paul points us to the love of God expressed in Jesus Christ, his Son, as part of his larger purpose and will. In love, he predestined us to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Love has something to do with it. Love has everything to do with it, and particularly the love that God bears to his Son, the beloved one. Think about it this way. There's no one in existence before the foundation of the world but God himself. And God tells us that his Godhead is a Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three persons sharing glory with one another and enjoying a perfect communion with one another. Actually, a communion, a fellowship that's the model for any other personal relationship that ever exists. And there is an infinite love in expression between the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. God knows how to love, and love infinitely, and love perfectly before anything outside of God was brought into existence. And that eternal and infinite love in particular is highlighted as the love of the Father for the Son. Just read through the Gospel of John and listen to Jesus talk about his relationship to the Father. And when did that relationship begin? When Jesus was born in Bethlehem? At his baptism? No. From before the beginning, the Son was loved by the Father, and the Son loved the Father perfectly. And so this love in which God has predestined us is an expression of the love that God has for his own beloved Son. I mean, God uses that language, doesn't he? You recognize that from Jesus' baptism. As Jesus was being baptized by John, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God's delight in his Son. Or again, at the Transfiguration, again, out of the voice, a voice out of the cloud that overshadows the transfigured Jesus as he begins to shine with the glory of his deity. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. And so we are bid look at Jesus as the supreme object of God's Son. And when you think about your love for your children as a parent, and it could be the love of a son, the love of a daughter, you know, it's always tricky to figure out how you love multiple children. You love them all, but it's kind of like your favorite song. Whichever one you happen to be talking to at the time, that's the one you love the most. Not really. Don't want the second kid or the third kid to say, "Hey, nobody loves me." Or, "Mom always liked you best." But God has only one Son, and he loves him perfectly. He loves him infinitely, and he has loved him for all eternity. And we can barely take in Actually, Matthew also applies to Jesus the language of the prophet Isaiah when he quotes in chapter 12, verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Now, this love that the Father has for the Son helps us grasp, then, the central idea of God's overarching purpose in his eternal plan. In Ephesians chapter, in the same chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, a plan, verse 10, for the fullness of time to unite all things in the Son, in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. When we think about what was God's big picture idea, it was to make Christ the center of everything before anything existed. Again, when we think about ourselves and our children, we desire God's best for them, and we might imagine, well, maybe they could be successful in business, or maybe they could go in and become tremendous educators and disciplers of others, or just so skilled as an artisan or a musician that they, I mean, we want them to be the best. God will make his Son, who is the best, to become the best and to be acknowledged as the greatest and most glorious in all his creation. In chapter 3, verse 11, Paul speaks of God's eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I don't want to steal too much thunder from Colossians when we get there, but in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God." Does that language ring a bell at all? "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." God's purpose to exalt his Son before anything else. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, "And through him, through the Son, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." This love of God for his Son is the driving consideration for his entire plan for everything that he will create and then eventually redeem. I mean, it's true, folks. Everything is Christ-centered. Now, that's not to say not God-centered, but here's the Father saying, "Look at my Son, look at my Son." God is glorified when the Son is glorified. I love being the dad of my children. Now, for a long time, they were my sons and daughters, but now when I circulate in their circles, and they say, "Oh, you're Dave's dad? You're Sarah's dad? You're Benjamin's dad?" That's my glory, that they are my children. And they are doing what God has called them to do. So I can understand how the Father is glorified when the Son is glorified. And that's God's purpose, to glorify the Son. Why did God choose us? Because choosing us is a means to the end of glorifying Jesus Christ, God's Son. And Paul says as much because he says we are chosen in Christ. You know, Calvin has a wonderful quotation which I could not track down when I needed it. Oh, don't you hate it when that happens? But it so impressed me the first time I read it that I have it almost right. Calvin says, "God has never thought about you, his redeemed people, in isolation from his beloved Son. When he looked at human beings and he could not find any value in them, no treasure in them, no worthiness in them, he set his eyes upon the worthiness and the glory of his Son. And he chose us in his Son, in the Beloved. Again, we do dangerous damage to the doctrine of predestination if we imagine God making choices in isolation from the reality of our human situation and from the Son, chosen in Christ. You see, the Scripture teaches elsewhere, and Paul is drawing on that here, long before you or I were actually, vitally, experientially united to Jesus Christ by faith, we were united with Christ covenantally. Before the foundation of the world, God made Jesus the representative head for all his elect people. We can get a glimpse at this one of many places when we think about what Jesus talked about, when Jesus talked about his believing followers as the sheep that the Father had given to him. Just listen to this language from, again, from the Gospel of John. John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So there's the interaction. We hear the shepherd's voice. We follow him. He keeps us. He leads us. But then Jesus says in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Or in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So again, the coming is the result of the having been given. The Father gives to the Son, and the Son gathers them. Or again, in John 17, as Jesus is praying to the Father, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh," and then notice this, "to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Verse 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Father," this is verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So election is Christocentric. Election is God setting the love that he has for his Son on undeserving sinners like you and me. And it's all of grace. Charles Hodge summarizes, "It is therefore in Christ, that is, as united to him in the covenant of redemption, that the people of God are elected to eternal life and to all the blessings therewith connected. Our covenant union with Christ is the ground for all the benefits which we as the people of God possess or hope for." Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, why would anybody object to that? The God loves us. The God loves us in the Son. The God loved us before the foundation of the world. The God didn't take our demerit into account, but has loved us for the sake of the Son. Well, why would have anybody complained in the Garden of Eden? But there have been objections. And again, there's a vast literature on this. I leave it to you to read. But objections to this sovereign electing love of God. And I have to say, with all due respect to our Arminian, well, the Arminians who are our brothers, there are Arminians who are not our brothers, that it reminds me of a spoiled child at a birthday party who is angry because he didn't get what he wanted as a present? Or he's resentful because mom gave presents to everybody else that came to the party, and he's not the exclusive recipient. I mean, that kind of feeling that ignores the obvious blessing and begins to raise objections and criticisms. And I just want to mention two. You've heard them. Maybe you've even felt them, at least at some point in your Christian life. I mean, I admit I was an Arminian when I first became a Christian. But I soon realized that in my early upbringing, nobody had ever read Ephesians 1 to me. I'd never heard it from the pulpit. I'd never heard it discussed. It was like they just passed over it like it wasn't there. And when I read it, I thought, of course, how could it be anything else? All right, one of the objections. How can God hold us humans responsible for our moral actions and judge them when he has planned everything, including Adam's fall and our sin, in the first place? God is not just. He's holding us responsible for things that he purposed and planned. You heard that one? It's a stumbling block to many. But it's not a new one. It's an objection that Paul anticipated right from the beginning. If you turn over to Romans 9 for a moment, and again, I don't want to spend a long time on this, but just to point out a passage that you can go back and look at in more detail if you are not conversant with it already. Romans 9, verse 14, Paul, who often in his discussions is anticipating the responses of his audiences, so he says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Which gives rise then, in verse 19, to another question. Why then does God find fault? For who can resist his will? That's the same question. How can God hold us humans responsible when it's all according to his plan? And then here comes Paul's answer. Who are you? Who are you, O man, O human being, to answer back to God? I mean, that's designed to infuriate the unregenerate heart. Just like when your children ask you in a challenging way questions about your authority. I mean, some parents try to justify their ways to a child, but others say, you may not ask that question. You may not say that to your mother or your father. And that's Paul's answer. Who are you, O man, O creature, O human being, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? And then he goes on to offer at least the beginnings of a partial explanation. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order, we might say by way of contrast, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So there are some explanations, but as I say, I want to concentrate on the heart attitude behind these kind of questions. You can dress it up any way you want, but at root, this kind of an objection to God's election are expressions of that ancient rebellion of Adam himself. God is not allowed to act like God unless I give my approval. Now, who's God in that scenario? I am. God will answer to me, and if I'm satisfied with his explanations, then I will believe in him. You see, that's the inversion of apostasy. But we are not in Adam anymore. We don't think like that, do we? Grace has broken us. Grace has subdued us. Grace has filled us with the love of God and Christ. And we don't ask those kind of defiant questions anymore. As true children of God, in whose hearts the Holy Spirit is working, we just don't think that way. Even though we, like everybody else, can't fathom the mysteries of God's ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts, his ways above our ways. We don't get the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, but we know our Father in heaven, and we know that whatever he does is right. We can even kiss the rod of chastening, the rod that hurts so badly, but is designed to perfect us in holiness. We trust God. That's how we solve the issue of predestination. Not some independent, autonomous examination of the ways of God, which God happens to satisfy in us. Another question, and this is, if anything, even worse. If God chooses to show mercy to some, why doesn't he show mercy to all? That's the universalist objection to God's redeeming grace. Now think about that one for a moment. Isn't it the very nature of a gift that it is freely given? If a gift isn't freely given, then it's not a gift anymore. It's an obligation. It's wages. It's an entitlement. I mean, think about our whole society, how a gift to the poor has now morphed in our society into an expectation of an entitlement, whether it's in political life or in private life. You owe me. Well, you see, when something is owed, it's not gift anymore. It's not grace anymore. And as a matter of fact, none of us behave that way. I mean, I talk to my students. When you choose to give a gift to someone, are you thereby obligated to give to everybody you know? Do you feel guilty for not giving a gift to everyone you know when you give a gift to a friend or to somebody on their birthday or to a loved one, a husband or a wife? I mean, I understand that some of our gift giving gets into the obligation thing, you know, and you know how rotten it sounds when you say, oh, I have to give them a gift because they gave me one on my birthday. That's not gift anymore. That's tit for tat. That's paying back, and it has nothing to do with grace. So when we say, God, you owe it to everyone to show mercy because you show mercy to one, we're saying you have to follow a standard that we don't even begin to apply to ourselves. You see how twisted that is? Again, it has the stink of hell upon it because it turns the grace of God into obligation, and that is no longer grace. Paul pointed us to the reason for what the theologians call double predestination, that is, God's choice does not include the salvation of each and every human being that has ever existed. But maybe he didn't say enough to really satisfy us by way of explanation. He said God chose to show wrath to some so that by way of contrast, the mercy that he showed to others would be clear-cut. Without the one, the other isn't or doesn't show up to be what it is. But why would we raise an objection like this? I think, again, it's because we don't know and trust the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. I mean, Abraham said it, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God doesn't have to explain it all to us. We know he has his reasons. Just as Satan challenged God's right to withhold the one tree in the garden, despite the fact that he had given to Adam and Eve all of the other trees for their food, for their delight, so he challenges Christians to doubt the goodness and the wisdom of God in election. And behind it is the accusation that God doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. He isn't really gracious to you. And again, those are not the responses that we want to have to the offer and the reality of our salvation. Let us choose the response of faith. When we read about this, even though it leaves us with questions, let's respond to the revelation of God's saving purpose in Christ with brokenness and humility and with gratitude. Now we're going to sing about that response in just a few moments. Next time, we'll go on to think about God's purpose. We are chosen for holiness, the adoption of sons and daughters, and the praise of the glory of his grace. But let me just wrap this up by trying to sketch for you. Now, this goes a long way back. You'll forgive me. When we were in Northern California, we came down to one of the Southern California family camps. And George Mladen was speaking there. I don't even remember what he was speaking about. But at the end of one of his sermons, he sketched, and some of you won't know this terminology, and it really doesn't matter. He sketched a kind of Christocentric supralapsarianism, which will get me in trouble with some of you right off the bat, but we'll talk at coffee. And I thought, that is beautiful. And now, 35, 40 years later, I think I'm there. So this is my stab. I didn't write down everything that George said, but, and I wrote this down so I can just read it for you, and I hope it will communicate. What's God telling us here through Paul? That God so loved his Son through the Holy Spirit within the perfect fellowship of the Holy Trinity that from all eternity the Father determined to make his Son, the beloved centerpiece and the object of the praise of everything in heaven and on earth. To that end, God the Father determined to create the heavens and the earth and all that they contain through the Son and for the Son. Further, he determines to create human beings uniquely in his image and likeness that we might show forth the glory of the Son, who is himself the true image of God, the exact representation of God's nature and character, that he might show forth both his wisdom, goodness, and justice on the one hand, and the depth and height of his love and mercy, God determined to make human beings the kind of creatures that could and, in the event, would despise his goodness and reject his lordship. He decreed the fall. But God had also determined to glorify his Son as the only Redeemer of a people chosen in the Son to receive God's mercy, These the Father predestined in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his free grace and love alone, without any foresight of faith or good works or any other thing in them that would be conditions or causes for his choice. Other humans he chose to leave under the just condemnation their sin deserves, and to bring about their salvation in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to take upon himself a human nature and as their representative substitute to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, given to the Son as sheep given to a shepherd. That the elect might experience the promised blessings of redemption, God sent forth his Holy Spirit on behalf of the risen and ascended Lord to bring the elect into a vital experiential union and communion with the Lord, with the Son through faith. By this union, believers experience the forgiveness of sins, restoration to a family relationship to the Father through the Son, the progressive transformation of their character, fellowship with God and with other believers in this life, glory in the intermediate state, and in the end, the resurrection of the body and the life of the consummate new creation. All creation, cursed as a result of the sin of the first Adam, will in the end partake of the glory of the resurrection of the children of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will thus become what the Father intended from the beginning, the beloved centerpiece and the object of the praise of everything in heaven and on earth. Amen. Lord, if I've seen anything of the glory of your purpose in Christ, if I've communicated even a little bit to your people here, then I pray that your Spirit would fill us to overflowing with gratitude and love and praise for the Son, and in the Son to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, fulfilling in our lives day by day, in our thoughts, our feelings, our will, our purposes, fulfilling that purpose that you had for us before the foundation of the world. Father, we thank you for Christ, for your Son. We thank you that you made us as human beings in your image so that we would one day be remade in grace into his image, and be conformed more and more to the likeness of your Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Lord, if we live our lives the way you want us to, we are contributing to the praise of his glory, and in that, to the glory of you, the triune God, majestic in height. And so, Lord, as we sing this song, we pray that it will express our sincere faith, our genuine humility, and our gratitude and love to him who first loved us. Not only the Lord Jesus surrendering himself on the cross, but behind that, the love of the Father for the Son that we have come to partake of by the faith that you have implanted through your Holy Spirit. To you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be glory and praise now and forever. Amen.